Let me just read this text for us in Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. So yours may look a little bit different, but I'm confident you can follow along with me. Let me just read this. Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot and seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is from everlasting. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, we could probably just pray and go home. But let's think about what this text is saying to us. Would you pray with me? And let's ask for God's help. Father, what a great passage of Scripture this is. And Father, as we think about your goodness, as we think about your might, as we think about your power, Father, help us to live our lives accordingly. Help us to approach our day-to-day life as one who rests under the sovereignty that you possess, the power that you possess, and the strength that you give. Would you take just a few moments quietly, just in your own heart? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God for help. Ask him to speak to your heart this morning. And I ask it every week, and I don't ask it because it's just a thing that I do. I really need it. And so would you just take a few moments quietly and pray for me as well, that I might speak his word faithfully. Well, God, we thank you for your word that challenges us, that encourages us, that demonstrates your commitment to your glory and our joy in your glory. So help us today as we think about this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you know the story of the Old Testament, we can say that Israel had dug themselves into a hole, hadn't they? They had a good example. Remember their father, Abraham. Remember, Abraham, back in Genesis 12, had been given a promise from God that he would have descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore or as the stars in the heavens. He'd been given this promise that God was going to take him, an old man, and his wife, an old woman, Sarah, and was going to give them a son. But what did Abraham do? Abraham thought it would be better to run out in front of God, didn't he? He said in his mind, well, maybe God needs some help because look at me, I'm an old guy. And look at my wife, she's an old woman. So maybe God needs some help. And so what did he do? Well, remember, he had a child, Ishmael, with his servant Hagar. And this story gets repeated throughout Israel's history, where Israel, understanding the promises that God had given them, continually gets out in front of God and tries to do it their way, tries to accomplish it in their way, rather than trusting and waiting for God to do through them what he wanted to do. And certainly we see it in Isaiah in the first 39 chapters of the book. Isaiah tells the story of what Israel does in making alliances with the nations around them in order to try to buy some protection. Rather than trusting in God, which God tells them repeatedly, listen, you don't need to do that. I'm going to take care of you. And yet repeatedly, Israel gets in front of God and goes out and tries to handle things on their own for themselves. Unfortunately, if you know anything about the history of Israel, the solutions that they go and work out on their own don't really work. And certainly in chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah, the alliances that they make with the nations that are around them backfire as those very nations attack them and enslave them. And now, as we end chapter 39 and we move into chapter 40, Isaiah, some 200 years before the exile that God puts on Israel and Judah as they are taken into captivity in Babylon, Isaiah looks ahead to those who will be a part of that exile. And he offers them hope of deliverance. So here's Isaiah writing about 200 years before the exile, prophesying about the exile and specifically about God being able to deliver his people out of the exile. Even for Israel, who had in so many ways dug themselves into this hole, there was hope for deliverance. There was hope for deliverance. Listen, our stories parallel the story of Israel in so many different ways. I can think of countless times in my life where I have faced the promises of God and have thought, you know what, maybe God needs some help. So let me run out a little bit in front of God and just take care of this for him, maybe just help him a little bit. And how often that turns out badly for me. Now, I realize that you may be more mature than me, so maybe that hasn't happened to you. But one day you might face the temptation to see the promises of God and to think, you know what? I just don't know if God's really going to do that. So let me help him a little bit. Let me help him a little bit. You make some plans, or you do some things, and then you wake up, and you're in a hole. You're in a hole. See, some people become so afraid and desperately lonely that rather than trusting that God will be with them no matter what, or rather than trusting that God will bring them a mate, they run out ahead of God. And they end up with someone who they shouldn't end up with. Sometimes we fear the lack of financial margin in our lives so much that we run out in front of God and maybe we take a job that causes us to compromise in our faith or in our principles or in that which we are committed to. We want to be accepted by our friends so badly that rather than trusting that God will bring us friends who love him, we befriend people who end up bringing us down and cause us to fall into temptation. Listen, there's so many parallels to our own experience. That which we fear, that rather than trusting in God, we try to run out ahead of him and do it for ourselves. And at the heart of this question is this: is God dependable to do what he said he would do? Is God dependable? Can he be trusted to do what he said he's going to do? Now think about this. In Isaiah chapter 40, writing to a group of people who had experienced the discipline of God and are in exile in a foreign land. What is their temptation? Isn't their temptation to think either God doesn't care about us anymore, or that God is unable to do anything about it? And it's into that context, it's into that question that Isaiah speaks, and he says, listen, God loves his people. God will deliver his people. And he's able to do it. He is unstoppable when it comes to his purpose. To allay the fears of these people who would one day read this in exile, in a foreign land, thinking that God had forgotten them. God the Holy Spirit inspires the words of Isaiah 40 to say that he is dependable because he is like no other. And listen, he's dependable for us as well. He's dependable for us as well. Well, let's consider this text. In verses 1 through 11, we see this. Isaiah wants to make sure that we understand that God does care for his people. He is personal and he is loving and he will intervene on behalf of those who are his. So in verse 1, he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speaking tenderly to the heart is an encouraging thing. And this is what Isaiah wants to accomplish, that God, writing through him, would encourage the hearts of those who were in exile, who feared that God had forgotten them. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, that her warfare is ended. That the discipline that she faced because of her sin has ended, and that God is coming to deliver. He says that her iniquity is pardoned and that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. That sin that she'd committed has been paid for. And we read, if we go on to Isaiah 53, we read that it was paid for on the back of another. It was paid for because someone else paid for it. We see in the New Testament that person is Jesus. But the cry of Isaiah is that it's over and God is now coming to deliver. He says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. God is going to come like a conquering hero. He's going to come to deliver his people. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verses 4 and 5, nothing is going to stop him. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain will be made low. The ground is going to be level. God is coming. And nothing is going to stop him from delivering his people. The glory of the Lord, verse 5, shall be revealed. And all flesh will see it. And then he gives this assurance, the end of verse 5. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He said he's going to do it. He's going to do it. And then almost as a parenthesis, we see verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And it says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The word could also be translated dependability or consistency. So this voice is crying. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Look, people say things, right? Maybe you've experienced this. People have said that they would do something. And maybe in the back of your mind, you thought, okay, well, they have no intention of actually doing this, right? This is people. This is our word. As true as we try to be to our word, we don't always fulfill what we say we're going to fulfill, do we? Not so with God. God isn't like that. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And so here we see in verse 5, in verses 3 to 5, that deliverance, this deliverer is coming to save his people. He said he would do it. And God's word is like no one else's. He is always faithful. to his word of promise. He's always faithful. And so, verse 9, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The ones who have received this promise of deliverance, that God is going to deliver his people, are told to go up and to scream and to shout out the news that the deliverer is coming. Now, if you have an NIV translation, you'll notice the translation is a little different. It seems to say that someone is speaking to Jerusalem. But I think it's better for us to say that this is God calling Jerusalem to speak, that the deliverer is coming. The one who is faithful to his word of promise is coming to deliver his people. And then look at what he says in verse 10. He pictures this coming warrior king who is coming in victory. He says, behold, in verse 10, the Lord God comes with might. He's coming to deliver his people. He comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And what is his reward? Well, look at the next verse, verse 11. He will tend his flock. Here's the image that God, the deliverer, is coming as this heroic king. And as was the common practice in that day, the king, the conquering king, would return. In front of him would be marching all of the captives that he had rescued. This is his reward. God is coming as this deliverer king who is going to deliver his people, his flock. We see that same thing in Isaiah chapter 62. Where Isaiah says in verses 10 to 12 that it is his people who are the reward of God. And so here comes this mighty deliverer who's going to deliver his people, and his people are going to go before him as a reward. And then verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather in the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. What an incredible picture of this coming deliverer, that he is going to come to deliver his people in his might, and yet he's going to shepherd them in his arms. He's going to shepherd them in his arms. This is great news, right? God is willing. He wants to come and deliver his people. What great news this is. But yet, somehow it's incomplete. Because it's one thing for us to say that God is willing to deliver his people. It's one thing for us to say that God is willing to remember his word of promise. But it begs a question. God may be willing, but is he able to do it? So if I stood up here today and said, you know, for one of you in the room, I'm going to write you a check for €1 million, you would say, wow, that's great news, isn't it? Well, maybe it's me. You know, what a great thing. What great willingness Jason has. He's going to write a check for €1 million. But look, if I gave you that check, you better not take it to the bank. Because even though I might be willing to do something like that, I don't have the ability to do it. And so it's one thing for us to say, yes, God remembers his promise. Yes, God is willing to deliver his people. Yes, God doesn't forget what he said he would do. And yet it's something altogether different for us to then be able to affirm God is able to do what seems for us to be impossible. And so this is where Isaiah goes next in verses 12 to 26. We see these two stanzas, if you will, where God talks about, or Isaiah talks about the cosmos, and he talks about the nations, and he talks about the fact that God is incomparable, that there's no one like him, that God is big enough in order to bring about his purposes. There is no one like God. There's no one like Him. That He is unstoppable. So as we think about what these words say, I want to just give us some fun. This will be fun. I want to just give us some visual markers as we think about how big God is. As we think about how big He is and how powerful He is. Let's consider what the text says in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Now, look, in all this, Isaiah is not saying that God has hands and fingers and toes, okay? He's using imagery that will help us to get a picture of how big God is. So he says that God has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. So, okay, look, this is where we live, planet Earth. In case you didn't know, this is where we live. If you're in the wrong place, just quietly slip out and you can go where you need to go. But this is where we are, planet Earth. It's two-thirds water. In fact, if you took all the land on planet Earth, you could put it all in the Pacific Ocean. And Isaiah says that God has measured all of the water in His hands the way you might take water in the morning from your tap and splash it on your face. This is how big God is. He says that He has marked off the heavens with a span. A span is about the distance between your thumb and your forefinger. So just imagine that. That God has measured off the heavens with a span. Now, does anybody know what the closest star to us is? Anybody know? It's the sun. It's 93 million miles away. It's about 5,500 degrees centigrade. So 93 million miles is a good distance, right? Probably don't want to be any closer to it. But the sun is about a million times the size of Earth. You can fit about a million Earths inside the sun. In fact, you can see the Earth is just this itty-bitty dot on the slide. If we were going to build a scale model, and this was the Earth, this little golf ball. If this golf ball were the Earth, the model that we would build of the sun wouldn't even fit through the door. It would be about 15 feet, about 4 meters in diameter. That's just to get the scale right. And the sun isn't even that big of a star. Did you know that? The sun isn't even that big of a star. Consider this guy, Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is 427 light years from Earth. Now look, that's a long way, okay? Let's just put it at that. 427 light years is a long way. If we were going to build a model and Earth is this little golf ball, there's a bridge over in England. It's the longest suspension bridge in the world. It's called the Humber Bridge. It's 1,500 meters long. If we were going to build a model and this Earth is this little golf ball, our model would be 2 Humber Bridges in diameter. Just to get the scale of this guy, of this star, Betelgeuse. In fact, you could fit 262 trillion Earths inside that star, Betelgeuse. That's enough golf balls to fill Crow Park 9,000 times. And what does Isaiah say? God has measured off the heavens in the span of His hand. Isn't that amazing? Look what he says. He says, who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. Now look, I know most of you probably clean and dust your house pretty regularly. It's probably spotless. But just think about how much dust accumulates if you go a week even without dusting your house. All of the dust, all of the rock, all of the gravel, all of that, and all of the world enclosed in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And then Isaiah says in verse 13, who is measured, who has counseled the Spirit of the Lord? What man has shown him counsel? Who is it that has been God's mentor? Has anybody mentored God and said, you know what, God, you really should consider this. I see your path and I'm just a little concerned. Maybe you should think about this. Does God have a life coach? Huh? Says Isaiah says, whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught God right from wrong? Well, the obvious answer is, well, nobody did, right? Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now think about the nations that we've seen on planet Earth, the superpowers that have come and gone. And Isaiah says they are nothing. He says they are accounted as the dust on the scales. When you would go to the marketplace, there would be a fine layer of dust on the scales when the vendor would measure out your goods. But it was so insignificant that he wouldn't even bother with it. And Isaiah says, this is the nations, these superpowers that we look at and we tremble before. These superpowers are counted as nothing, as insignificant compared to God. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. There's not enough sacrifices in the world to even approach God's worth. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted as less than nothing. As less than nothing. They're not just nothing. They're not just insignificant. They are less than insignificant. I don't even know what that is. But they're less than nothing compared to God. And so he says in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? Well, let's think about an idol. Someone selects a piece of wood that rots. He takes it to a craftsman who overlays it with gold and then has to fasten it so that it won't topple over. And you're going to compare this to God? Isaiah says that's silly. He is incomparable. There's no one like Him. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? That's sarcasm, by the way. Now, we don't know. We don't understand the foundations of the world. We weren't there, but God was. God was. He says in verse 22, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. It's God who sits above the heavens. He isn't a part of His creation. He's independent of His creation because He was there before there was a creation. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. The vast expanse of the heavens, God just stretches it out like a curtain. Let me give you another star. This is Musefi. It's 3,000 light years away. It's a long way. Can't even fathom how far this is, but this is where it is. So if we're going to build our model, and this is our planet Earth, if we're going to build it to scale, we got to go to the United States, to Alaska, to the tallest mountain in North America, Mount McKinley, 6,500 meters tall. And that's the diameter. So we put our little golf ball next to Mount McKinley. And that gives us just a sense of the scale, the vastness of this star. You could fit 2.7 quadrillion Earths inside of this star. Now, a quadrillion is an actual number, okay? I'm not making this up, okay? A quadrillion is a trillion trillions, okay? A trillion is a billion billions, all right? So let's play a little game. Maybe we can think about it this way. How long ago was it a million seconds ago? If we had a million seconds, If we go back in the past, a million seconds, how long ago was that? Anybody have any ideas? A million seconds. The Lithuania team left almost a million seconds ago. That's how long a million seconds is. How about a billion seconds? A billion seconds. How far back do we go for a billion seconds? 1 month? Was that you, O'Ellie? Did you say 1 month? Who said that? Who said 1 month? David? Oh, sorry, Dio. You're wrong, Dio. We love you, though. Listen, 1985. It was a billion seconds ago. How about a trillion seconds ago? A trillion seconds ago, it was 29,700 BC. A quadrillion seconds ago was 31 million years ago. That's how big a quadrillion is. And you can get 2.7 quadrillion Earths inside of that star. That's vast, isn't it? That's incredibly vast. Unbelievable how big that is. And this is the God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings, verse 23, princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Now, back in April, Kirk Poth and I were in Washington, D.C., and we were walking around just seeing some of the sites. We were, you know, walking by the Capitol, the U.S. Capitol. We were walking by the Supreme Court and all these other places, and we're just sitting there, and I'm thinking in my mind, this area here must be the most powerful spot in all of the earth. There's more power concentrated here in these square, however many square miles it is, than anywhere on earth. And then I started to think, but one day when the Lord Jesus returns, all he's going to do is speak. And all of this power is going to evaporate in the presence of true power. Isaiah says he brings princes to nothing. He brings them to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root when he blows on them and poof, they're gone. They're gone. Superpowers come and superpowers go. To whom then, verse 25, will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. Who created these stars that we see when we look up in the sky? The one who created them each individually and calls them out. He doesn't just know how many there are. He calls them out by name. He knows them because he created them. What an incredible God this is. Last one. This is Canis Majoris. I think, I'm not an expert in Latin, I think it means big dog. And that's certainly fitting for this particular star. Look, you can see the little inset in the picture. The sun is a tiny, tiny little dot. The orbit of the earth, even around the sun, is totally insignificant compared to this star. So, if we're going to build our model, we take our golf ball, Earth, we go to Mount Everest, 8,800 meters. We put our little golf ball next to Mount Everest, and that gives us some sense of the vastness of this particular star. 7 quadrillion Earths can fit inside of that. 7 quadrillion. That is, just incidentally, that's enough, we were using golf balls, that's enough golf balls to cover the surface of Ireland. To cover the whole surface of Ireland with golf balls. 11 feet deep. That's how big that is. To whom will you compare me? There's no one like God, is there? He's incomparable. There is no one like him. He is absolutely unique and he is absolutely transcendent. Listen, listen. This is your God. This is your God. Is he big enough to provide for you financially? Is he big enough to provide for you a godly mate? Is he big enough to be present with you in your loneliness? This is your God, the one who stretches out the heavens. He cares for you. But even beyond that, he is unstoppable. Is he big enough to repair your marriage? Is he big enough to do these things? If this is our God, the question may come up, why doesn't he act now? Why doesn't he act now? I need him right now. Isaiah says, he will in his time and in his way. He is God. We wait and we trust. What he says in verse 27. He's going to revisit what he said in verses 1 to 11, but in the light of what he's just said about the uniqueness and the transcendence of God, that he is dependable to act in the right way at the right time. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? O Jacob and Israel, those were covenant terms. He says, you, covenant people of God, why do you say that God doesn't see what's going on? Why do you say that God has forgotten his promise? God doesn't forget. God is never late. He hasn't forgotten. Have you not known, verse 28, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's not contained by time. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's not contained by, limited by space. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He is utterly wise. He knows what he's doing. And then look at verse 29. This is so great. He gives power to the faint. To those whose faith is failing, he gives strength. He gives power to continue on. He gives grace. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Where Paul pleads with God to take away this thorn in the flesh that God has given him. And God says to him, no. He says, but what I will do, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. My grace, my strength. So Paul says, okay. I'll boast in my weakness, in my hardships, in my difficulties, because when I am weak, then I am strong. God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. He has so much strength and power that he gives it to those who seek him, who need it. Verse 30, even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. Even the best of the best fall down exhausted and tired. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So what does it mean to wait for the Lord? Does it just mean that we sit back and, you know, twiddle our thumbs? What does it mean to wait for the Lord? It involves at least two things. To wait for the Lord means that we depend upon him. To wait for him means that we believe that he is dependable, that we trust in him. We believe that we are ultimately helpless until he acts on our behalf. We can't affect our own deliverance. Only he can. So to wait for the Lord means that we depend upon him. But to wait for the Lord also means that we are willing to let him be God. We are willing to let him dictate the terms. To wait for the Lord means that we live our life in confident expectation that God is going to do what he said he would do in his way and in his time. That's what it means to wait for the Lord. And it's this person, weakened in difficulty, who trusts in God's desire and his ability to bring deliverance to his people. Notice who it is that receives this grace and this strength. Verse 31, he qualifies it. But they, the ones who wait for the Lord, shall renew their strength. When we trust in him, when we depend upon him, when we are willing to let him be God in the circumstance, when we wait for the Lord, he gives us the strength that we need to continue. Isaiah uses the image of an eagle soaring. It's the updrafts that carry an eagle up to the heights. He doesn't endlessly flap his wings. That would be exhausting. But he rides the updrafts and lets them carry him to the heights. And in the same way, Isaiah says, listen, the ones who sit back, the ones who depend upon God, the ones who let him call the shots, those are the ones who will have their strength renewed. They will receive this grace to endure, to carry on. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Every day, the steady progress of faith carried along by the strength that God gives those who wait for him. I don't know about you, but I get kind of tired of trying to play God. Because see, I wasn't made for that. I wasn't made to take God's job. I wasn't made to run out in front of him. I was made to stand behind him, to let him lead, to trust him, and to follow him. And so waiting on the Lord means that we give up our frantic and pathetic efforts to kind of manipulate our own future. We trust in him. We trust that he is able to do what he wants to do in his time and in his way. And listen, if it's his way, then we know that it is for our joy. We know that it's for our joy. God's way is the best way. See, we may not imagine, we may not be able to imagine that God could actually provide for our loneliness. Or that God could actually provide us with a job. Or that God would do any of these other things that we don't seem to understand or believe that he could do. But he can. And he will. And he'll give us the grace to carry on in faith as we wait for him. So what is your greatest fear today? Your temptation is always going to be to take your greatest fear and to try to solve it, or to try to remove it in your own power and in your own way. But that so often leads to frustration and regret. How would your life look different today if you trusted that God was able to overcome that fear? If you trusted him enough to say, okay, I'm not going to run ahead. I'm going to get behind and I'm going to wait. For some of you, it may mean that you have to make some hard decisions because you've dug yourself into a hole right now trying to get out ahead of God. It may mean that you have to make some hard decisions. It may mean that you have to give up what looks like an ideal life for you in order to embrace God's best for you. It may involve repentance, saying, God, I've been trying for so long to accomplish this and to do this, but I haven't been trusting you. I haven't been waiting on you. Wherever you are today, the call of Isaiah is to wait for the Lord. He will deliver his people. He's able to do it. He's able to do even what we sometimes fear he can't. Maybe today you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ. And maybe there's a part of you that believes you've done so many horrible things that God could never forgive you. He can. There is no sin that's outside the bounds of the grace that flows from the cross. And if we'll just call out to Him in faith and trust in Him, He will save us and forgive us of all of our sin. Maybe you need to repent today and say to God, look, God, I've been charting my own course here. I've been trying to do this all on my own, out in front of you. God, I need to get behind you and let you lead. As we close in prayer, I just invite you to silently reflect. As Merrick and the worship team come, they're going to lead us in a song in a few moments just as we go, but I just invite you to spend some time silently reflecting. How has the Word of God spoken through Isaiah the prophet intersected with your heart and your life today? Let's just take a few moments and quietly reflect. Father, all of us face these situations that seem, even if we don't consciously think it, God, many times practically we think that you need help and that you may be willing to help and to bring deliverance, but God, you're just not able. And I pray, Father, that when we're tempted to think that, God, that we might be reminded of the words of Isaiah. And Father, that in being reminded of them, that we might wait. We might depend upon you, for you are dependable. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.